Well, happy Father's Day to you all. Well, to those who it applies to. So in honor of Father's Day, I don't often get up here to tell jokes, but I got a few of them. And you can hold the laughter till after I get finished with all four of them. I'm just kidding, because there might not be laughter. But actually, I've just got told a couple of these just this week by our friends. Some of these you have heard before, but let's just start. So, and you guys have heard this one. It's old, but again, these are like father jokes, right? Dad jokes. So, what do you call a fish with no eyes? Shh. Okay, there's the first one. What do you call a boy when he stands up to bullies? An ambulance. Okay, there's the next one. Why do you never see elephants hiding in trees? Because they're really good at it. Okay, and this last one, and me and my wife find hilarious. What do hamsters and cigarettes have in common? They are perfectly harmless until you put them in your mouth and light them on fire. Okay, there's my jokes. Okay, with that, we are going to go to Jeremiah 31. And this is a Father's Day type study. I happened to be in Jeremiah 31, so it worked out perfect. As we entered in Jeremiah, this section of Jeremiah, we've gone through all the judgments and the sermons on judgments, the act that Jeremiah was trying to get this nation of Judah to turn. And then, starting in chapter 30, he kind of gives this message of hope. And he does this throughout chapters 30 through 33. They're collectively called the Book of Comfort. They just predict a restoration of Israel to God's favor and the people to their homeland. These promises take place in the near future as it's being written, and also further on till even our future. Last week we talked about the restoration of the land, the restoration of the land to Israel in the future. This week we'll talk about reconciliation, and that the word just means to fix that which is broken. It's the idea of, you know, when you have a broken bone, the doctor puts it back. That's exactly what God will do in his relationship to both Israel and Judah. Remember, Israel is the 10 tribes of the north. They went into captivity in 722. He starts addressing both of these groups because collectively they will come back to the Lord as a group in our future. And in this first section we'll deal with today, he just deals with Israel. He'll mention some things to Judah, but he'll deal with Judah next week when we get there. What I like to use as a backdrop to this, and something we are all familiar with, a passage in Luke 15, if you could turn there real quick. We'll read this and I'll pray and we'll get into the study. This is the prodigal son. But really, we're going to kind of, as I go through the study, deal with the aspects of the father in this parable. So, parable of the lost son. It starts in verse 11 of chapter 15, Luke 15. I'll wait a little bit. It says, then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of the country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, again, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Let's pray. Lord, again, I just ask as we go through this study, we would realize what an honor it is to have a father like you. And here in this parable, we get a picture of what that looks like. A father that's waiting. And in his mercy and his grace, waiting for us. Waiting for individuals to turn back to him. Lord, some of us early in life, some of us later in life, some of us still haven't ran back to our Heavenly Father, Lord. So just ask as we go through this study, you'd be speaking to each one of us, and that would be our attitude as we see God's loving kindness, his mercy, his grace. Lord, again, just speak to us as we go through your word, and ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. Amen. So going back to Jeremiah 31, and again, this will be the backdrop. I'll kind of speak to that passage as we go through this study. In context, Israel at this point is, well, Jeremiah is giving the picture that Israel will return. There will be a fulfillment in which they will turn back to their father. They will. And next week, like I said, we'll talk about Judah. And I think there's some similarities between Judah and the older brother in that parable, but we'll get there next week. With that, you see Israel is first to go into judgment. They again went in 722, but God's going to do a work, and he's going to share that as we go through Jeremiah 31. So let's just read a few verses and we'll walk through this one. At the same time, there in verse 1, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with tambourines, and you shall go forth in dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go to Zion, to the Lord our God. And so here we have a picture of God saying there will be a time when Israel will be rebuilt. And notice he starts at the same time. What is he talking about? What time? It's probably a year up to when Jerusalem will be taken out. There in 587, 586, it's again, and in context, it also refers to a future date. 30 verse 24, in the latter days you will consider it. So this, there is some near fulfillments, but there also, this really takes place in latter days. Because notice he says all the families of Israel. In Romans 11, 26, he says, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now we know Israel is back in the land at this point, but it is back in the land in a posture of unbelief. They do not believe Jesus Christ to be their Messiah. Eventually they will. And we'll talk about that as we go through this passage. And that period in which they are turning back to God would be called Jacob's trouble, and we saw that in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. And because of their turning back to God, they will be persecuted on a level they never have been. And of course, that includes even the Holocaust and what happened there in the 40s. And even before that. And yet, the Antichrist will go after them with vengeance when they turn to God, when they realize that they had missed the Messiah 2,000 years earlier, a couple thousand years earlier. And so, and what they will do is what God promises, that when they return to Him, He will allow them to have rest. And that kind of speaks into the millennial period. So I'm kind of giving you this future look. And He does that in verse 1. And He does it and tells us why in verse 3. Right? The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love." So how long is everlasting? Well, let me tell you, it's a long time. And I was quoting some commentary. Some pastor asked a kid, "You know, so how long is everlasting?" He says, "It's a very long time." And so that's the answer. It's a very long time. And again, going back to the prodigal son, I imagine his father was on that porch for a very long time, every day, looking for his son to return. And that's exactly God's patience for Israel. And He says He draws them with loving kindness. And loving kindness has all sorts of connotations to it. It means faithfulness and unfailing care. And notice as He draws Israel back to Him with loving kindness, the Bible is clear that He draws us in the same way. No one comes to the Father unless they're drawn, it says. But also, it's the goodness of God that brings a man's heart to repentance, as it tells us in the book of Romans. And He says, "I have drawn you," despite their treatment. And again, Israel, northern Israel, the top 10 tribes, never had a good king. Really, as soon as Rehoboam, I think that is when it split up the kingdoms from north and south, it just never went well for them. And why they went into judgment 200 years after the split, and then 150 years before Judah would go in that same judgment, as far as from another nation. And so all that is God's love assures them that despite their treatment, He's not going to force them, He's not going to compel them to turn to Him, but because they will see the fact that He stuck around, He remained faithful to His promises. Notice we read Psalm, I don't know what psalm we read. It was up there this morning, 86, I think it was. And He says in that psalm that it will remain faithful. And that's what God does. He remains faithful with His loving kindness. And He said again, "I will rebuild you." And He'll restore things, right? He'll restore celebrations. "I'll adorn you with dances and rejoicing." Back to labors. At this point, they'll be able to be back in the land planting. He says, watchmen, who usually are your security team, they'll no longer be necessarily security. They'll be greeters, pointing people to go to the city of Jerusalem. Watchmen used to sit there and warn the city if enemies were coming to attack. And here they will be welcoming those who want to come to Zion. And so He goes on to say in verses 7 through 14 that He's going to return the scattered remnant. And remember, it's because of their unbelief is why they were scattered, why they were judged by the Assyrians. And yet God will and promises them they have a future with Him. And it says, "For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them forth from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He who has scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Israel, and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like the well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. You guys know that's part of a song back in the day. I just heard this from an older pastor, verses 12 and 13. And I tried to look it up. I won't sing it for you, but I did look it up. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them, and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priest. There's that word. I couldn't. Right? The soul of the priest with abundance. And my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. And so in this section, he is going to return the scattered remnant. Remnant's just like a portion of those who want. Well, we know this again has a fulfillment in both with Judah specifically, because Ezra and Nehemiah, there's some that come back when the Medo-Persians allow them to come back. But with Israel, well, actually this is taking place today. Right, God is returning the scattered. Again, they're coming back in unbelief, but Israel, even a lot of their immigrants come from the north, is what I understand. He mentions that even here, and from the ends of the earth. The population of Israel is increasing. And he says what he's going to do is return them to gladness, from judgment to joy. Remember the context. He's writing this as they're going through judgment. So what they're doing at this point, what Jeremiah is asking them to do, is put their faith in Christ. Understand, put their faith in God. Understand that he's going to do this kind of stuff. This is a future hope for their nation. He's going to turn judgment to joy. Sing, from singing to shouting, to proclaiming, to praising. And again, this requires trust on the people of Israel, that they can see this in the future. And he says he'll gather them from the north, from the ends of the earth. Again, I said, we see this in our times. None will be excluded, whether you're blind, lame, pregnant. And they will come back weeping. And a lot of the people understand whether it's because they're weeping because they're back in their land, or they're weeping because of their past faithlessness. And Zechariah 12:10 speaks of this in the future, when they realize that they had missed their Messiah. It says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." And that's when they turn back to God, and God allows them to come back into their land. And in doing so, when they turn back, after the tribulation, there'll be 1,000 years. When Jesus will rule from Jerusalem, God will rule the world. And we'll, as believers in Christ today, as the church, will rule and reign with Christ during that 1,000 years, talked about in the book of Revelation. All that, they're weeping, will actually cease. It talks about that later in this passage. He'll not only, right, change judgment to joy. He goes on to say, I'll guide you. I will lead you by the river straight. By rivers, and I'll lead you to the straight way. And that's just speaking to the idea that he's going to make it pleasant and easy, which this nation has never had. And I think of the Psalm 23, a shepherd shall... what does that say? Psalm 23:2. You guys know the, is it 23? It's going to be, hopefully. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. And the idea that he leads them is the idea that he's going to guide them and make their way back to the Lord easy and pleasant. He's going to provide a way for them. It says in Isaiah 49:10, speaking of this same idea, it says, they shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. And it then goes on to say, he does this as a father to Israel. And really, God's awesome because he lined this up with Father's Day. And you could just see this aspect of a father continually, though in judgment, continually wanting to see, well, in judgment, still pouring out his grace and mercy, trying to get this nation to turn back to him, promising that that is exactly what's going to happen. In Exodus, he speaks of this being a father. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, through Moses, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And again, and we say this because as we go through Jeremiah, and there's going to be even more confirmations as we go through this passage, has some of the strongest promises towards the end of this passage in Jeremiah 31, which we won't get to until next week. But what he says in the end of this is, you know, if the sun will not, if the sun stops rising and the moon stops glowing, then I will not keep my promises to Israel. And then he goes on to say, even if the heavens can be measured, and we have scientists believe that they have measured the heavens. I've heard in the last 30 years it's gotten shorter, right? It used to be 13.4 billion years, light years across. Now it's 10, right? I don't know how they come up with these measurements, but yet we know it's they haven't, because he says unless they, if they get that concreted, he can let go of the promises he made to Israel. He actually says if we can go to the core of the earth. And we haven't been able to do that either. And I wouldn't suggest doing that either. I always just see those movies like magma comes up. I don't know what would happen. Okay, that's why I'm going to go to that creation conference, because I'm pretty vague in that area, pretty ignorant in that area. So, but all that to say, there's concrete promises to the fact that God's going to remain faithful and going to bring Israel back into a relationship with him. Again, reconcile that relationship. And I just, again, see in the prodigal son, the father sitting on the porch, just praying for his son, wanting him to return, waiting for him to return, asking the Lord for him to get to the end of himself. And that's what it says in verse 17 of that passage, that he kind of looks and realizes that he's missing something and turns back towards home. And that's what God desires as a father. He says, and Ephraim is my firstborn. So, there's a lot of discussion around this. Ephraim is a term that represents Israel, represents the 10 tribes. It was the most prosperous, most influential of the 10. We know Ephraim to be the grandson of Jacob, who later was he represents Israel, right? The 12 tribes, Ephraim, and do you guys remember his brother's name? Manasseh is how I pronounce it. Manasseh and Ephraim. And notice he says he's the firstborn. Now, this can answer all sorts of problems because, well, I'll get there in a second. But Ephraim wasn't even Joseph's firstborn. Manasseh was. So why is he considered the firstborn? He wasn't the firstborn of Jacob either, right? He's a grandson to Jacob. So why do they consider him the firstborn? Well, we know Reuben lost his firstborn status by sleeping with a concubine of Jacob's. Reuben was his firstborn. Joseph was, being the father of Ephraim, was the firstborn of Rachel. Remember how many wives did Jacob have, Israel have? Four, right? Two wives and then their maidservants. So he had four mothers to the 12 children he had. And he had two children with Rachel, one being Joseph and the other one being Benjamin. Which is interesting because Joseph is in the northern 10 tribes and Benjamin is one of the two that represents the southern two tribes. So Rachel, in a sense, had the 12 tribes represented in just her two children. All that to say, when your first child lost, so what does a first child have? They get a double portion. Your first child would give a double portion. And when we talk about being the firstborn, it's the idea, it's the preeminence. They have the greater portion of your inheritance. And because Reuben lost it, it then goes to basically ends up to his grandson, Ephraim. Right? And it plays out historically because Ephraim ends up being the most populous and influential tribe of the group. And I say that because I didn't write it in here, but if you can turn to Colossians 1:15. This is why I tell you this, because cults will use this passage in Colossians 1:15 to talk about Christ. Go everywhere preaching Christ. Colossians 1:15, it says of Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So at that point, they will say Christ is born. And that is not what it means. It means He has the preeminence. He's the most important of those born to women. And He's not born, we know He's to be, well, He is born, but He's, what is talking about in that passage is His preeminence. He is, you know, not even the first to be resurrected. If you think about it, we have resurrection passages in the Old Testament. We have Lazarus, who was resurrected before Him. But in Jesus' resurrection, He stayed alive. All those others died again. And He not only did that, but He promised He would rise again. And in doing so, conquered death. And so that just means He is the greater, He's the most important of creation, the preeminent one. And of course, we know that because the Bible is based on Christ. It points to Him. It reveals Him. It shows Him. And that's the importance. And so, preeminent. So the firstborn is just the idea of being preeminent. And so, hopefully that clears it up. Or it could have been as clear as mud at that point. But if you have questions about that, it will just help you. Because the firstborn is not always necessarily the first one that comes out of the mother's womb. So, just to let you know. And it seems throughout the Old Testament, if you notice, it's the second birth that seems to be prominent in most of these situations, in all these family lines. And it kind of gives us a picture of why the second birth is important to all of us. To be born again is the most important thing to happen in our lives. Not our first birth, but our second birth, to be born again. And so with that, we go on and we talk about God's goodness. So He says, I'm going to lead them. And then He goes on to say, well, in verses 10 through 14, talk about His goodness being declared. He says, from being scattered, I'm going to gather you. And it really reveals God's compassion, His grace, but also His sovereignty and His power. And He says, I'm going to do this as a shepherd keeps his flock. And I don't know if I wrote that verse down. Speaking of this, Isaiah 40 verse 11. I turned right to it, almost. Isaiah 40 verse 11 says, He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in the bosom and greatly lead those who are with young. And again, God will bring them back as a shepherd. And it always reminds me of the fact that I always use this illustration, the parable in the New Testament about God leaving the 99 and going after the one. Whenever I share it, I always talk about, you know, if I was doing that, I'd probably just count it as a loss, the one sheep. And yet, God's love is greater than ours. He actually leaves the 99 to go after the one. And I know in that society, losing one lamb, I mean, could be losing a week's meal and those kind of things. It was important to them. Where in my context, I'm like, I still got 99. I would think I was doing well if I lost just one of them. But yet, God's love drives him to leave the 99 and go after the one. And you see that as a shepherd. He knows his job. He's faithful to his job. He'll take care of his own. And he goes on to use words, terms that were in secular society at that point, but he uses them, the idea of redeeming and ransoming these people. Redeemed means to buy back as an enslaved member, to buy back an enslaved member. It's used in terms throughout the Old Testament as avenging death of a murdered relative. It could also mean buying back land. But here, what God's doing is he's redeemed Israel. He's bought them back because in judgment, they are enslaved to the world around them. And he's not only done that, he's ransomed them. Ransomed was a commercial term. It's the idea of transferring ownership from one to another through the payment of a purchase price. And we know God did that through the blood on the cross. He paid, but for Israel, he ransomed. He paid the purchase price to get them back in relationship with him. And he then goes on to say they're going to rejoice. Their response to all of this, there's going to be joy throughout the land. And notice that's a common theme throughout this chapter, joy. He says rejoicing here three times. And it really answers the request in verse 7. Sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. And this is what highlights this is because Jeremiah is writing this as Babylon is sitting on the wall. And 150 years after Israel had been judged. So you can imagine some of the 10 tribes who, some of them were in Judah at that time would be, well, you could have told us this a little while ago. And we know God had shared this often, that he was going to bring them back. He used the minor prophets and those kind of things. But in context, Jeremiah is asking them to do something that was probably pretty tough, to rejoice, because there were promises that God was going to fulfill in their, not in their future, but in their descendants' future. He's going to provide for them materially, he says, with wheat and new wine and oil, and with flocks and herds. He's going to provide for them spiritually. Their souls shall be like well-watered garden. And again, this can relate to us when we come into a relationship with Christ. He takes those things. He provides for us. And our soul is finally at peace. And, you know, something they would also understand in context, you know, because they're in a desert area. They knew what drought. They knew what famine looked like. Some of that was part of the judgment, and they understood what a well-watered garden would look like. And he goes on to say they're going to sorrow no more. And so that what gives us the context of it being in even our future. Because even now, they are a center of attention, Israel as a nation. God promises, and we see this fulfilled in the book of Revelation. Man, I didn't write down half these verses. Lucky this is the last chapter, second to last chapter, 21, verse 4. It says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. It goes on, I think, in a psalm to talk about God gathers every one of our tears and puts it in a bottle. Just makes me laugh because I have a family member. It's my dad. I can say this. And I have never seen a man cry so much when he listens to country songs as he does. And I imagine, you know, and my prayer for him is that he would come into a relationship with the Lord. But I can imagine God just having all these bottles. There's some of the classics. One of my favorite country songs, If You Die Before I Wake, Feed Jake. He's been a good dog. My best friend, he's been through it all. Oh, man, he would just go in tears on that one. And it's only funny because now some of those songs kind of tug at my, you know, and it could be the allergies. I don't have any, really. But some of those songs that are kind of what I'd say sentimental, I find myself having to remove myself from the room before my boys and those kind of things. It's just funny. Sorry, went on a rabbit trail there. My God keeps those in a bottle. And I don't even know what he's going to do with them. But we can find that out later. So, all that, again, showing God fulfilling the fact that he's going to be faithful through the promises he's made to Israel. And they'll sorrow no more. They'll be abundant in dance. And I like this, you know, the young men and the old will dance together. If you've ever been to any dance function, most of the time people are standing on the side looking at each other. And I can just imagine. I'm sure most of us I can't assume this, but most of us have this little jig that we have that we do when nobody's watching. I often do it in my car when I'm singing the songs. And yet here you can just see the joy that's present in these people. They're rejoicing, they're dancing, every one of them. And he says, you know, he's going to comfort them also in this passage. For I will. And notice, I didn't mention this earlier, but he says in this chapter, we mentioned it last week, in chapter 30, he mentions I will 15 times. Here, he mentions I will 18 times. And you can just go through and highlight the promises that he will fulfill in to these people. He says, I will. And he kind of cements the reality of what it will look like in the millennial period, right? I'll turn mourning into joy with comfort. And we can always understand that a passage I use often when talking about even death and loss and those things is 2 Corinthians 1. And it says, God is the God of all comfort. He is the God of all comfort. And no one knows how to do it better than God. And that's my prayer usually, because sometimes words won't do, sometimes silence won't do, but God will provide comfort to those in loss. And not only that, he goes on to say, I will, that word, gosh, 14, I will satiate. My wife had me look it up. Satiate the soul of the priest with abundance. And that's the idea. He will just provide as he always has. Well, the idea that the people will be so much provided for that even the priests are being taken care of, because the priests lived in that time and age off the tithes and the offerings of the people. And you see that in Numbers 8:18. And it could be hint to the idea of renewed sacrifices. We see some of that even in the millennial period. And that kind of throws me for a loop, but I'm not going to go on that rabbit trail right now. But you see some of that wording as far as during the millennial period, sacrifices will be, again, implemented. And he finishes off with, my people shall be satisfied with my goodness. Can we get an amen on that? Amen, right? Ephesians 3:20. Wow, I did a horrible job of putting these in my... I was just talking about... I told my wife this is one of her favorite verses. She had forgotten. I only know this because when I met her, it was on her fridge in that short dating period we had. Ephesians 3:20, it says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." And again, God goes above and beyond to fulfill us, to satisfy us. And he, again, he's speaking to a people that have rejected him over and over and over. And kind of gives you, I want to give you an idea of why I picked that Luke 18 passage. Luke 15 passage about the prodigal son. In one of the commentaries, it says, really, the Old Testament is a picture of the prodigal son. As God, in dealing with Israel as a nation, they continue to go against him. But yet God is still continually, in his faithfulness, has made promises to Abraham and will fulfill them and continues to go after them, still showing his loving kindness, his compassion, his grace, his mercy. And again, that is something he shows to each and every one of us. And so they are satisfied with his goodness. And going on in this passage, he talks about he's going to refrain the weeping that happens with Rachel. And now Rachel is, again, the mother and the wife of, the mother of both, who is it? Joseph and Benjamin. He is the wife of Jacob. And why is she weeping? Because her kids, and as we go through history, she sees her kids go in exile all the time. Again, she had one son in the tribe, in the northern tribe, Joseph, and with Manasseh and Ephraim, with grandkids that went in the exile in 722. She had now what's taking place at this current time. Benjamin and Judah are going to go in exile to the Babylonians. And that happens in 586. And it says a voice was heard in Ramah. That's where she was buried near there. I think it says in Genesis 35 she was buried in Bethlehem. But Ramah's near, because Ramah's, I think, 5 miles north of Jerusalem. And Bethlehem's 5 miles south. So either she died on the way to Ramah or something like that. But all that, you can hear her cry. And even Matthew uses this passage in the New Testament in referring to what was happening. Do you guys remember when the announcement that there was going to be a baby, the King of the Jews, was going to be born in Bethlehem? Herod said, I want to go worship him. And he did that lying, obviously. But what he does do is basically takes any child in Bethlehem under the age of 2 and slaughters them. Some people believe that's up to 100 children at that time based on population. Slaughters any kid under the age of 2. And Matthew uses this passage in referencing the fact that here Rachel is crying out that children of hers are being, descendants of her are being slaughtered. It says in Matthew 2:17-18, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." And that's what she says at the end of this passage in Jeremiah, because they are no more. They're being taken away. And she has a heart for children. She wanted children. We see that in Genesis 30. She cried out to the Lord for children. We know she died in childbirth, right, with Benjamin. She actually named him Ben-Oni, I think it was, right, child of my sorrow, rather than, and then Jacob changed it to Benjamin. Child of my right hand, son of my right hand, all that. She has this, she's weeping because of what's happening to her descendants, what's happening to her kids. And what God says, is you need to refrain from this, because I've made some promises to them. I will bring them back. You need to refrain from weeping. God has provided a solution. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. This is written in Isaiah 150 years before this Jeremiah passage. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And God provides a solution again. Reiterating, reconfirming, he does this throughout this passage. And he says, you need to refrain from weeping. Your work will be rewarded. Your children shall return. There is a hope. Right? There is a hope in your future, says the Lord. And when you hear this, Rachel, it says in verse 15, she refuses to be comforted. And the idea that she's weeping in the grave, we know her to be dead, but she's also with Christ, with God at this point. But we use the term, you know, she's turning over in her grave, you know, and that's what she's doing, because she's weeping, seeing what's happening to her people. Yet God says, there is a hope. Your children will return to their own borders. And ultimately, this takes place a couple times. There's some fulfillments to it, but it ultimately takes place in Revelation 7 when the 144,000, because we have 12,000 from every tribe named there. And what God does is protect them. And some of those individuals will make up the people that inherit the millennial kingdom. And so there's fulfillment for that in our future. And then you see in verses, did I read verses 16 and 17? 15 through 22? I'm going to read it real quick. Says, thus says the Lord, a voice was heard to Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised. Like an untrained bull, restore me, I will return. For you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning, I repented. And after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Set up signposts. Make landmarks. Set your heart towards the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O virgin of Israel. Turn back to these your cities. How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? And with that, he goes on. Again, we've dealt with Rachel's weeping, asking her to refrain because he has made a promise to them. And then you see a picture of repentance. Ephraim again mentioned as representing northern Israel. And what you see in this, verses 18 through 20, you see the fact that they recognize that discipline was needed. And the word that for chastise is the idea of correction, which results in education. And that's exactly what you see mentioned here. Ephraim understands that this was something they needed, like an untrained bull. And yet they responded to it. They recognize their dependence on God in this section. Restore me and I will return. That idea of restore me is turn me and I will turn. And I just think of that with children as a father, you know, trying to guide your kids. Sometimes you want to physically turn them and make them go the right way. And that's literally what they're asking right there. Turn me, head me the right direction. Put your arms on my shoulders. You know, we do this all the time with kids, right? Let's not direct you towards the stove or, you know, the stairs when they're young and those kind of things. And yet, that's what they're asking God to do. Turn me and I will turn. And in recognize, they also recognized their turning. They needed to repent. Repentance is a turn in mind followed by a turn in actions. Right? And I always think about it. You're going one way, it's 180 turn back to the Lord. And that's what you see even in that passage in the prodigal son. Right? Going back to that real quick, I should have wrote that. Luke. It says in 17, but when he came to himself, realized what he had done. He said, how many of my father's... Right? At that point, he's looking for provision to be taken care of. But in doing so, there was a turning and then followed with repentance. Because he then goes on to say, this is what I'm going to tell my father. I'm sorry for the way... He goes, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. And so you see a repentance even in that child. And that's what you're going to see with Israel. They recognize the consequences of their sin. There should be shame, humiliation. You even see some affliction on themselves for what they had done. And again, we know God's forgiven us for our sins in the past. It does not mean we still should not be sorry for them. Right? If I said something mean to my wife and I asked for forgiveness and she said, you're forgiven, if she brings it up again, I don't get to tell her, well, sorry, I always said I apologize for that. Right? I am still sorry for what I said 10 years ago. And I have some good quotes that I will never repeat up here. She might tell you about them. That I've said that I'm still sorry for. We laugh about them a little bit. Well, maybe I do. We laugh about them a little bit, and yet I am literally sorry for some of the things I said. And it's taken me time sometimes to learn that you shouldn't say these things. Remember, I had a buddy who, he had a notebook of the things not to say to your wife based on the conversations me and him had before he was married. And I think you learned from him. I don't know. We'll have to ask him. But again, we need to have that humiliation, that sorrow, ashamed of the things we have done in the past. Yet not dwell there because God has forgiven those things. And not live there, again, because God has taken those things if we've apologized, if we've made it right, and thrown them as far as the east is from the west. And he then goes on to say, well, in this repentance, in this position of repentance, he recognizes God's loving kindness. Well, going back to verse 3, the fact that it's God's grace and mercy that has gotten him to this place. He does not deserve it. And he says, you know, I've seen his love and kindness. Well, surely, he said, well, it says, is Ephraim, my dear son, is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. He knows of God's mercy. It says his heart yearns for him. My wife's like, I don't know if you should mention this, but literally what my heart yearns for me means is my bowels rumble for you. And as a father or a mother who has a child who's gone kind of south, gone the wrong way, you can understand this. Your stomach gets sick, right? Because this is, you know, and I think of it even on Father's Day, right? I know there's many, even in this room, that pray for children that have not figured it out or have gone a different direction than what you want, obviously the direction towards the Lord. And again, we need to understand God's stomach turns for that child more than yours. God loves that child more than you do. Right? The Lord's grief, pity, and longing for a wayward child is even stronger than that of Rachel or any other human parent. And yet, that's God's, my heart yearns for them. And I, again, think of that father sitting on that porch waiting. Porch. I don't know if they had porches back then. But just waiting for this prodigal son to turn back. And how, in a day and age when it was not respectable to go running, as an older man to run towards his father. That's exactly what he did, because he wanted to, well, because it represents what God's heart is for those who will turn back to him. So he ran to his younger son. And even he kind of then talks about restoring the land to him, but in a way kind of sharing the fact that he makes the way back to God easy. You know, you need to set up signposts, landmarks. It's the idea that a confirmation of an eventual return. You need to, he goes, set your heart towards the highway, the way in which you went. A picture of an amazing ease of access to God's presence. God makes it easy to turn back to him, to go back to him. And that's what he desires. All of these in this verse 21 are imperatives. And that's the idea, they're commands of God and what he's asking them to do, is to turn back to him. But with all these commands, it's kind of a sense of urgency. Right? And that's what he says, how long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? And before I kind of talk to you about that, the rest of verse 22 is homework. There's like so many interpretations to that passage. And the reason I didn't talk about it, because I don't know what one I lean towards yet. Towards the second half. And I think that's more in verse 22 talking to Judah being restored. But all going back to the first part of verse 22, right? With the urgency that God's asking them to turn back, with the ease in which God gives people access to his presence, it is never a better time than today, as the Bible tells us. Right? It's never better time than today. It says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, for God says, at just the right time I heard you. On the day of salvation I helped you. Indeed, the right time is now. Today is the day of salvation. And again, I go back to the prodigal son and what it meant to the father to see his son return to him. It is the same picture that God wants for every one of us. And I know most of us in this room are believers, but yet God still wants that attitude, that we would turn to him if we're not right with him and just apologize, run back to him, get right with him. And the Bible, you know, we could do communion with this, but the Bible shares that, you know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In a sense, that's exactly what you're doing. You're returning back to the Lord. You're getting right with him. You haven't lost your salvation, right, as a believer, but you're getting right with him. And that's what God wants. And there is no greater feeling for a father than to see his son or his daughter right with the Lord. And that's why we mentioned that father and the prodigal son. And that's what you see with God's heart. And so if you are that individual that needs to get right with the Lord, confess your sins. Just get right with him. It's just like any relationship. Yet it is the greatest relationship you have. And that's with the Father. If you messed up with somebody, you just apologize. Get right with them. And for those who have not made that decision or still in that prodigal living, again, the Bible says if you call on the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. And that's what he promises in Romans 10. And for anybody that hasn't done that, there's no greater day than today to do that. So as I pray, if you fall in either one of those camps, just ask that you would get right with the Lord, because that's what he desires. And you could do it on Father's Day, which is a good day to represent who God, the Father of all creation, is like, what his attitude is like, desiring that his kids would walk with him daily. So with that, let me close. Lord, again, just thank you for your word. thank you for this picture you've given us. And I know I can't even do it justice with words. Yet, your love for us never goes away. What big, better picture than seeing Israel? And the fact that they mess up all the time, just like us. And yet you're there with open arms, waiting for their return. Not only with open arms, you have promises that you've given them. You have promises that you've given us. Lord, just waiting for us to walk with you continually, to get right with you. But Lord, also that you're not done with Israel. I just thank you for that, because it's such a great picture of your faithfulness, of your love, of your loving kindness. Lord, and just thank you for this. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this day. Lord, just ask that you would bless the individuals here, that if they are individuals that aren't right with you, that just in this time between them and you, that they would get right with you. And if there are individuals that haven't called on your name, haven't asked you to be their Lord and Savior, that today that they would join the family of God and you would be their Father, that they would just receive you. I just ask that you would convict them and you would get them to that position and they would call on your name. Lord, again, just ask that you'd bless the rest of the day. Bless each father here. Lord, just comfort those of us, those in this room, that it's a hard day for them. Lord, I just ask that you'd speak to them and be the God of all comfort, as your promise is in 2 Corinthians 1. Lord, and again, that you would go before us, and Lord, that we would follow. Just ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. Amen. God bless.